Time and open to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Leadership is always needed in just about every venue of life, and that is certainly true when it comes to the Lord's house. We're going to need leadership. We're going to need those who will be as, quote, visionaries, those who will be able to carve out a path for a congregation to follow as we seek to abide by God's word and be a strong and sound church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's do some reading here in Nehemiah. And this is a lengthy read, but I'd like for us to pay close attention. And then we're going to return back to the beginning to make some observations. We're touching here on Nehemiah, and this is largely about a call to leadership. A call to leadership. So here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 beginning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer.'" There was little doubt but that Nehemiah lived on the edge. His job essentially demanded that. If you were a cupbearer to a king, you possessed immense clarity. You basically drank the stuff. If it was poisoned, you're dead. Goodbye, Nehemiah. Long live the king. So you had to be the kind of individual who was rather shrewd, who had an eye for detail, and who was able to gauge character so as to prevent assassination attempts. Who is he? When is he preaching? And where is he? Now, he's brought to us here in just a matter of few words. Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And there it ends. So he has no real great pedigree of which to speak or comment on. He's essentially a no-name, like most of us, ultimately, like all of us. And so I think that we can identify with him all the more. When is it? Well, it's wintertime in December, so the temperatures are dropping here. It's the 20th year of the king's reign. It's the second half of the 5th century B.C., quite a while ago, but at the same time we could say timely since we're coming into the winter, aren't we? And where is he? Well, he's about 1,000 miles from the deep-seated concerns of his heart. He was there in Shushan, or also known as Susa. Susa, the citadel, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, a place that was central to the activities of the then-known world, a strategic spot as far as politics would have been concerned, but far off from the land that he loved and appreciated. And we're told that he received a visit from one of his brothers and some friends. And with respect to those who have been in exile, those who are in captivity, they can attest to how welcomed a report this would be. You're glad for immediate news, word about loved ones and how they are faring and what they're up to and what it is that they're involved with and doing. It'd be a wonderful occasion as Nehemiah could learn what would be going on, but news was not good. Information is transmitted with words such as survival, distress, reproach, burned down, broken down. I think it's safe to say he could have taken blows to his body with a greater deference than these blows to his heart. If you've forgotten the historical context, I'm going to go ahead and give a thumbnail and a brief refresher course. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians raided Israel. Now, that was up there in the north, north of Jerusalem. And as a result of that invasion in the north, there were a band of Jews that were hightailing it, quite an influx of people down there to settle in Judah. But Judah did not do all that well in their relation to God. They got careless. They mocked the messengers. They scoffed at the prophets. They turned aside to idols. And so in response to the promise of God of justice and chastisement, in the year 586 BC, we have invasion, chains, and about a 1,000-mile route march into Babylonian captivity. And once again, God's people are there in exile, living under a foreign ruler as their forefathers had there in the land of bondage known as Egypt. It's during this particular period that some of the Psalms were written. For instance, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You can sense how depressed they were. This was a downer. They were despondent. And they were writing all of that there in this experience of exile. Then in 539 BC, Babylon was overrun by King Cyrus of Persia. And Cyrus instituted a policy of repatriation, allowing people to return to their countries of origin. And that's described there in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra, but that's another story altogether. The temple is rebuilt, but there would be a second desolation, a second abandoning of God's holy work. And it is that news of this second desolation which is brought there to the ears of Nehemiah. How easy it is for those once enthused to end up taking a knee after a season of great revival. We're going to be discussing the making of a leader here, though. You know, there's always temptations when life is bleak to throw up our hands and just flail the arms and say, oh, is this not just dreadful? Aren't we just poor souls? I never thought it'd be quite like this. But we must always approach the circumstances with the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And it is often on the stage of human history when light seems the most extinguished and when circumstances appear to be at their darkest God, having fashioned someone unbeknownst to others, raises him up at a particular time then, at that precise moment. The world, someone said, will always make way for the individual that knows where he is going. And what was needed here in this case was a man who could make a positive difference. And Nehemiah rises to assume that mantle. It's clear that here was someone who could cope in the midst of ruin and chaos and despair, and more than just cope, he could push ahead. He could blaze a trail. He could forge forward. He saw the predicament of the quote now, and he motivated others to become partners and co-laborers and fellow workers in God's work. And leadership is needed with all here at Lawrenceville. Mothers are to lead children. Fathers are to lead families. We will need good, sound, capable Bible class teachers, women to teach other women or to teach the children. We need always men leading there in that capacity. When it comes to the task of evangelism, will we have volunteers, those who will imbibe the spirit of Isaiah? Lord, here I am, send me. There's always work to get done for God. We could all do well to have a renewal within our mind, a focus that is sharpened on our purpose in being here. We ought not to think that we cannot relate to Nehemiah. There's much that we can learn. And so I want to trace a line through this, if I might. In the first place, be concerned with needs. Leaders are to be concerned with needs. You look there at verse 4. When I heard these words, the words of distress, he sits down and he weeps. The way in which we react to things can tell others a lot about who it is that we are. A great deal. And especially if you're entrusted with a position of responsibility, you know also that the way that you react can indeed affect those around you. Nobody lives to himself and nobody dies to himself. Romans 14, verse 7. We all have an impact on each other, and that well applies to leadership. You know, you could think there about flying on an airplane. I don't know how much experience you've had with that, some more than others. But it's of interest to me that when you can have extreme turbulence, and everyone gets quite nervous then, that the captain's voice will come over the intercom after the most severest of agitation. And he can say, that was just a little commotion. We have it under control. I mean, coffee might be coming off the ceiling. People could be ripping the arms off of their chairs. Prayer meetings could be happening with people who don't even really believe in God. And yet the captain's voice comes on and he says, that was just a pocket of turbulence. The plane is now stabilized. Now if he said, ladies and gentlemen, we're all going to die. Well, we know how people would respond. But Nehemiah does not say, it's all hopeless. Game over. We're not going to get anything done. Why even bother? He wept. But friends, he saw the potential. He saw the promise that was there. He was concerned with needs. He was emotionally invested. This shows you just how authentic he was. The real McCoy. We must be thankful for what we have here at Lawrenceville. This is a church that wants the truth preached. But we have to build. We have to build. What kind of a congregation are we looking for? Ideally, we should be looking for the very congregation that God has His eyes upon to bestow His favor. We want to be a strong church that belongs to Christ, not a weak and wobbly one, not wishy-washy. So what is it going to take to have a strong church? It will consist of members who love the Lord and love each other. A church that's going to seek to be doctrinally sound and solid, with people who are outgoing and friendly. prayers richly being offered one for another. A strong church calls to check up on those who are sick and absent. We see to it that others know about the location here, that they know about the meeting times. We're wanting to win souls for Christ, so we pass out cards with the plan of salvation, and we're not ashamed of this, but we're very open and transparent. We stir each other up to love and good works. How is it done? By being a presence. Do we see areas where we can improve? As much as is in us, let us be leaders and build this house for God. Be concerned with needs. But then also here, number two, go to God about problems. You study this out, there is no formalized mourning on his part. There's no stipulation in the old law that right at this particular point you are to fall down and cry. Cry on cue. No, this is not here about buildings, gates, and walls per se. I don't think that he was weeping merely because walls were broken down, but he was weeping at what the broken walls represented. Because the glory of God Almighty was being dragged through the dust of a Judean hillside. And he says, I want no part of that there. People were saying, where is your God now? It brought reproach, and Nehemiah was aware of this. And so he says there in verse 9, to paraphrase, if we return to you, God, we know that in your word you have said you will return to us. He doesn't simply just bury his face in a box of Kleenex, but rather he comes boldly to the throne of God's grace to find help in time of need. And look, if our prayers are not quite yet what they ought to be, could it be that we are viewing the task of praying as supplemental as opposed to fundamental? There's a marked difference. Are we just going through routines and motions? Are we not approaching God the way that we ought to? Do we not understand that we can do far more after we have prayed than before we have ever prayed? You look at the depth of his devotion. Backing on up there to verse 4, he says, For many days, I was what? I was fasting and praying. You see a man of self-discipline here, willing to deprive himself of consumption because he wants to keep his focus and gaze there on God as he makes his appeal. Verse 6, day and night, just round the clock. Now, if you were to check the time gap between the first verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. When you look there at the clock on this, what you find is that approximately 4 months transpire. You see, because we're talking about December all the way to Nisan, which corresponds to April. So on the order of about 120 days, and he's talking at great length to God. According to chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was built in 52 days. So doing the math on this, we see that more than twice as much time was spent in prayer than in actual construction. What an incredible man. Here you have a praying patriot, loyal to talking to God. There's an acrostic that I would like to share with you. Have you heard the word acts applied to prayer? Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Observe adoration there, verse 5. Our prayers, you see, should begin with God. Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. When you study out the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer, hallowed be your name. It starts there with God. Let's not forget who it is that we're coming to. Confession. verse 6, as you go down past the middle there. I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess. He says, I confess here our sins. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He's not trying to hide that. But he puts that out there because God is well aware of it. We see also thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Verse 10. These are your servants whom you have redeemed by your great power. Supplication, verse 11. You see, it's specific, reverent, and clear. And he says, let your servant prosper this day. If you're reading there from the New International Version, you're going to see, give your servant success today. And in this time where he was clearing his mind and fashioning and forming certain convictions as to what should be done, we see here how God would be blessing him and providing open doors of opportunity. Chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, what do you request? And you look at that there. He utters a quick prayer. And he answers there, verse 5, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. And then God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, guess what? He comes through in a big and tremendous way. Nehemiah gets a passport, timber, and an escort. The path to the closet of prayer should always be well worn. How do we do right there? But I see also, too, that in the third place, we need to understand that rest is a necessary part of useful action. I'm going to go ahead and draw ahead now to verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11. It tells us here, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. 3 days. Wouldn't we expect that after he'd been anticipating this for so long, after he'd finally arrived there within the precincts of the realm of opportunity, he'd just get right down to business? Now, if that's what we'd have expected, we'd indeed be wrong. He waits 3 days. It actually stands to reason, after a journey of about 1,000 miles around the Fertile Crescent, I'd like to suggest that he understood that rest was a necessary part of useful action. It tends to be that in many of the models of contemporary business life, that successful leaders in the area of commerce and industry are seen to make the transition from continent to continent, from plane to plane, and from office to opportunity with just the greatest of ease and with a minimum amount of fuss. I mean, they're flying first class and ready to go to the greens there for their golf game. But I want to offer that that is not reality. And it is not a good model for us because we can diminish in usefulness. If we're burning our candle at both ends, guess what? That wax will be consumed quite quickly. We need time to recuperate. In Ezra chapter 8, in a return that happened prior, Ezra seems to embody these very ideals right here. Ezra chapter 8, look there at verse 15. Ezra 8:15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there, how long? We camped there 3 days. Look over at verse 32. Ezra 8, verse 32. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. After a long and arduous trek, tedious trek, it would be imperative to stop and take a bit of a breather. Take a load off. Loosen up that collar. Let your hair down. If we are always involved in tasks that are demanding, we can wane in our ability to cope with just the daily routine. We tend to be snapping at people. We tend to get quite anxious and restless. We're responding in a way that is unbecoming, less than marked by Christian grace. I can remember hearing a gospel preacher giving counsel to another who was just about at his wit's end, and this was another minister. And he said, well, what do you do when you're feeling like at an all-time low? He answered back, well, first let me say, I would never ever make a life-changing decision. Word to the wise. When we find ourselves overtired, there are really a number of things not to do. Number one, we shouldn't be making important decisions. Number two, we shouldn't write important letters to people that we disagree with. Wait a day or two and then sit down for that task. You can jot your thoughts down when you are refreshed. Number three, we shouldn't launch new projects. Number four, we shouldn't shut down old projects. Number five, we shouldn't quit. Number six, we shouldn't assess someone else's spiritual condition. And number seven, we shouldn't assess our own spiritual condition. You see, because most of the time when we are in that position there, our perspectives are going to be skewed. The more frantic and frenzied we are, the longer it's going to take for us there in soccer terms to, quote, get to the ball. And the fact of the matter is that we should be pulled from the game, benched and substituted. Why? Not that our heart is not in the work, but because we must rest and regroup to be useful to the group. Jesus called his disciples aside. You remember that? Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. We're talking here about Jesus, who indeed was all about industry and active work for the gospel. He knew that people would need a time out. We cannot do any better than the Master himself. Last but not least, plan a strategy. Now, prior to arriving there, in chapter 2, verse 6, after the king asked how long, he said, I set him a time. So I set him a time. This illustrates that Nehemiah, a leader, was organized. He had a schedule, a day planner. The, quote, Jerusalem project would be done by X date. Chapter 2, verse 15. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. What is he doing there? Ultimately, he's planning a strategy. He's figuring out where work crews ought to be. He's calculating the size of the labor force. He's looking at where the rubble should be deported. Nehemiah was not an idiot. He realized he could not do all this on his own. And in chapter 3, we see how he integrates and incorporates his fellow countrymen. What do we see in his strategy? Quite bluntly, he finds work for everyone to do. You can't just be content to be there on the sidelines. Nehemiah was driven to get things done and to do it right for God. He was not simply a member of the, quote, bright idea society. All talk and no action. But he worked hard for God. He had a passion for God. He had a passion for the commission to get this done. And we understand that this was a work of God. If this would just be our work, it could easily collapse. It could easily come to nothing. But if this is from God, we dare not even try to fight against it, lest we be found to fight against God. So said Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 39. We can benefit from a study of Nehemiah. All of us can find areas of application. You see, because this is such an important work that we have here, we want to make sure that we are not trivializing it. We need men like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, 32, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Can we get to work for God? This is all about saving souls and increasing the Lord's church. If we miss out on that, we've missed out on our very meaning and significance in being here. And we'll have an eternity of regret. Let's labor hard for God, because God has done everything imaginable for us. In fact, it just defies comprehension, sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. One who knew no sin, to become as a sin offering, taking our place, enduring a hell on earth so that we could avoid hell in eternity. There's no price tag you could ever place upon that. Such matchless love. Let the love of Christ compel us to work hard for Him and to have heaven in the afterworld. If you're not yet a Christian, become one. It's going to start here with you, giving your heart over to God. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. For you're doing God's work then, in God's way. And with that, God is well pleased. If we can be of service at this time to you, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.